If you've got your Bibles, open to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start there, and then we'll make our way to Judges 19. Do a quick survey of the room. Tonight's lesson, just by way of public service announcement, is a rated R lesson, so make sure we don't have any kiddos in the room tonight. We have lots of activities for them to be in, and we're good. You guys think I'm joking? I'm actually not. This Judges 19 is not a pretty passage of Scripture, but we're going to get there tonight, and I think see a few things that God has for us. Starting in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. And then the writer of Hebrews goes through and talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And we get down to verse 30. And it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Quick question. Has anybody in here ever stopped the mouth of a lion? Ever done that? No hands? Okay. I haven't. It's not on my resume. Stopped the mouths of lions. Verse 34, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And we read this and we go, that's incredible. That's absolutely amazing. But these are things that I don't experience when I clock in at TVA every day. Right? We don't do much sword fighting where I work. Right? There's not lions roaming around. There's, to my knowledge, nobody ever been raised to life again. These are things that are hard for me to connect with, and these are things that are associated with all these named figures in the Old Testament, right? And I talked a little bit about this last week, that there are some real Christian celebrities in the Bible, right? Many of us have spent our whole lives studying this book and coming to know these people that are famous, right? The Moseses, the Josephs, the Abrahams, the Sarahs, these people that are larger than life. And in reality, we will most likely never be able to relate to them. And I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to say, we are the unnamed, right? We're going to live our lives, and we're going to serve Jesus faithfully, but we're not going to get recognized in this book. There'll be another book. It's an important book too. But in the middle of verse 35, it says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and chains of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. Now what are their names? Did we miss those somewhere? I didn't skip over those, did I? We don't know who they are. They're the unnamed thousands of faithful believers. They were stoned, were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, and we're in that us, by the way. There's something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And this thought, and I talked about this a little bit last week, this thought of who are these others in the Scripture? Who are these other people that get glossed over? Who are these people that get looked past? Their stories don't get taught to you in Sunday school. Their stories aren't told at night to our children. I guarantee you, if you ever accidentally started reading Judges chapter 19 to your kids at night, you would quickly move on out of the book of Judges. Because you would go places where, oh, yes, all right, this is different. But these things happened, and their stories were important too. So last week we started this 3-week series on the others. We looked at, anybody remember? What were we doing last week? We did something with the pulpit, right? There was this rope and, yeah, don't let go of the rope. We looked at the other disciples that held Paul, Saul then, and lowered him down in that basket to escape from the city when he was being chased. And we thought about those people that had worked in our lives, that had held our ropes and been faithful in our lives. And we ask God's blessing that we would be faithful as well. Tonight, we look at Judges chapter 19. So if you've got your Bibles, turn there. Judges chapter 19. And unfortunately, Judges chapter 19 is a great example of the entire book of Judges. Incredibly sadly. It's a horrible picture of what life was like, but we're going to look at it tonight. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel." So there was no king. Now think about that. Think about no specific leadership for the nation. Think about that. That's a scary place to be, right? That's a very scary place to be. It says that there was a certain Levite. Now, whenever you see the word certain in the scriptures, it means this actually happened. Jesus tells a lot of parables in the New Testament, and when he uses the word certain, we're talking about something that actually happened. So this is a real story that actually happened. There was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself we don't even get out of the first verse before we've got problems, do we? He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So, I skipped over something. I forgot to do something. Do you need a handout? Does anybody need a handout? Some of you are blank fillers extraordinaire. If you need a handout, raise your hand, and David Leip and Mr. Charles Alexander will help get those to you. He's quickly moving. There he is. Awesome. Keep your hands up, because I don't want you to miss the first blank. Because the first blank kind of sets the stage for everything else that's going to happen. So keep your hands up if you need a handout. It's easier than welfare, I promise. There you go. That was my government joke for the night. I'm done. Got two chuckles. That'll work. We'll go with that. A couple in the back. A couple in the back over here. You got to come early to get a seat on the back row, don't you, Julie? Yes. That's right. Thank you, gentlemen. So verse 1, he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And a concubine is really just a slave that served as a secondary wife. And the word itself is rather troubling because the word literally means to divide. And the idea is that the husband now has to divide his time between two women. Now, how successfully do you think this was ever pulled off in the Old Testament? It happened a lot, but I can promise you, if you read through the entire Old Testament, you will never find one instance of a happy home with more than one wife. Amen. Never happened. So, it happened, yes. It never happened successfully. There's a big, big difference. So we see a problem. Now, this Levite, the problem is that this Levite was not satisfied with God's structure for marriage. Because God's structure for marriage was, how does Gary put it, one per customer, right? That's it. One, and then you're done. And that's it, right? Everybody nod in agreement? Yes? There we go, okay. I didn't think this is not the challenging portion of the scripture, I promise you, okay? That comes a little later in the chapters. If we're struggling over this, it's going to get interesting. So God's structure for marriage, one man and one woman for as long as they both shall live. Verse 2, but his concubine played the, what does your translation say? Harlot. Does anybody else have a different translation? Whore, yep. Anybody else? Unfaithful. That's probably the best definition. It's a wide-ranging word. It can mean anything from a singular instance of unfaithfulness to a full-on sold into prostitution life. So it's, I don't know, right? Could be over here, could be over here. A lot of variation in this word. His concubine played the harlot. So this was a problem against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then. Anybody see a problem here? What's the problem? He waited too long. He waited way too long. I don't know why it took him 4 months to go after her, but when problems arise, act immediately. We live in a culture right now, at your next blank, when problems arrive, act immediately. We live in a culture where it is very much in style to delay, to see if something will work itself out, to not engage, to not insert yourself in the middle of a problem. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, right? He didn't say peacekeepers. He said peacemakers. He said, these are the people that insert themselves into a problem and create peace. And I promise you, this is hard, but I promise you the peace on the backside is worth it. And we have a problem here because he arose and went after her, which is good, but he waited 4 months to do it. So I don't know what was going on in his life, but there was a 4-month delay. And again, this is a picture of what Israel was like at this time. He went after her, and the next phrase says, to speak kindly, or literally to speak to her heart, and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young man saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. And it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the 2 of them ate and drank together. And the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged, or literally pushed on him. So he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So he's nervous about what's going to happen if he takes her back. He's scared to death because daddy doesn't know what this guy's fixing to do. Can any daddy relate here? I'm not really sure I want to let my daughter go here. I have an 11-year-old daughter. This would scare me to death. So they delayed until afternoon, both of them ate. Verse 9, and when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. The day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home. Because it was a 1-day journey to get home. However, the man was not willing to spend the night. And this is another problem. Another problem is that he left at the wrong time. Because if you leave at the wrong time, you have to stop in the wrong place. And if you stop in the wrong place, you will meet the wrong people. And when you meet the wrong people in the wrong place, bad things happen. He didn't leave when he should have left. He waited too long to go, then he didn't leave when he should have left. Now he's leaving in the middle of the day. So what happens next? So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And with him were the 2 saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into the city of foreigners who are not the children of Israel. We will go into Gibeah. Which on the surface sounds like a really good idea. It sounds like, I don't want to hang out with a bunch of pagans. I want to hang out with my own type of people. Sounds reasonable, right? Verse 13. So he said to his servant, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Now Benjamin's a tribe. They turned aside there to go to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now, this is a big deal. because the law commanded you to open your house to the stranger and to those that were traveling and to take them in. So this should have been a really clear sign to this Levite that these people were not abiding under the law. Is everybody with me here? Now, also at this point, you can see the parallels with Lot's story in Genesis 19. Remember Lot, right? Had the two daughters. Things went very poorly. His wife, she would look back, turned into a pillar of salt. Bad things happened all around. Very, very bad story. So you can see some parallels here. Verse 16. Just then an old man came in from his work in the evening, in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he, the Levite, said to the old man, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to work at the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and feed for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself and for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." He's saying we're going to not be burdensome house guests. And you've all had burdensome house guests, right? People that come over and stay just a couple days too long. Benjamin Franklin said, "Fish and visitors get old in 3 days." I would agree. Amen, Julie? We'll edit this part out of the podcast, don't worry. Verse 20, and the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility." Now, this is a big deal. Because at this point, this man just invoked a portion of the law where he took legal responsibility for the safety of this family. This was not just, "I got your back, come on in." This was, "I will protect you and your family." Okay? Now, one of the things that the Scripture doesn't do is that the Scripture doesn't say, "Psst, you should go look this up in the law because this is really important. You just kind of have to be familiar with this." What's the rest of the verse say? "Only do not spend the night in the open square." And if this were a movie, there'd be some type of ominous music playing in the background right now. Okay? And he would look wryly into the camera and wink. You know, this is not the good part of the movie. Verse 21, "So he brought him into his house and gave feed to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men." Anybody have a different translation? Worthless. Good for nothing. Absolutely. It's the idea of emptiness. There's no value here. These men are of no value. "Surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally.'" Right? So you have this group of men that surrounds this house, and they want the foreigner to be thrown out so they can have sexual relations with him. This is awful. Now, one of the commentaries that I love, David Guzik, he said, "The picture is clear. Israel is as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah." Because this is what we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reader is supposed to be taken back and to be reminded of the heinous, awful crimes that were committed against humanity, against God's people, against nature itself at Sodom and Gomorrah. We're supposed to be reminded of that at this point. And I think if there was ever a time for a man to stand up and be a man, it would be right there. Verse 23, one of the saddest words in all the Bible. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren," and why he calls them brethren, I have no idea. "I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage." And you almost get the feeling here that he's going to do the right thing, and he's going to stand up, and he's going to defend this family and stick with his word. And then it keeps going. He says, verse 24, "Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now." And you just go, how do you get to the place in a society where this could even cross somebody's mind? Never mind actually do this. I mean, this is gross, disgusting, filthy behavior. And this is what's being proposed as an option. And the next two words are just horrible. It says, humble them, in my translation. And sometimes when I study words, I hope that they don't mean what I think that they mean. And this means all that and more. It is disgusting. It is everything vile and corrupt that the heart could possibly imagine. And I want to be very clear that there is never an excuse for humbling, mishandling, afflicting, or humiliating any woman or your spouse. Amen. Ever. And if you ever see it, you have a moral obligation to step in and to stop it.
Amen.
Now, one of the things that disgusts me about the whole Joe Paterno issue, and I'm going to get in the middle of this, is that there were people who knew this and didn't stop it? No. Stand up and be a man. Someone put an end to this thing. This is not right. So he proposes to bring two women out and give them to these men. Humble them and do with them as you please. Literally, whatever makes your eyes happy. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. Verse 25, but the men who were outside beating on the door would not heed him. So the man, this is the Levite, brought his concubine out to them. Is commentary necessary? It's awful. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Verse 26, and the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. In the Hebrew, the English doesn't capture it very well, but the Hebrew implies that he was just going to leave her there. Really? This is despicable. This is awful. Do you see why you would have skipped over this if you were reading this to your children tonight? You get to the, you go, whoa, what's the next chapter here? Let's go to something Jesus taught, right? This is mature material. And went out to go his way. There was his concubine, fallen at the door of her house with her hands on the threshold. She was this close to safety. She was this close to having someone care enough to do something. And it breaks my heart to think about the thousands and the thousands and the thousands of friends of Christians who are this close to being told the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we as believers don't care enough to extend a saving hand. Do you see the parallel here? There's a bigger picture at play here. It's not just about this one person. She was fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. I don't want you to miss this, that it is never acceptable to delay doing the right thing. Ever. It's never right to do wrong. Say it with me. It's never right to do wrong. Even if you think you're going to get a chance to do right. Because some people think, oh, well, I just do this one little thing that breaks the rules here, and that'll give me opportunities to do so much more good. Nope. Nope. Jesus never once did that. Can you imagine living an entire life and never taking a shortcut? That's amazing. It's amazing. Right? He never once took a short. He never once said, you know what? If I just acquiesce on this one thing, then I'll get to do so much more good. Never once did that. It is never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right, and it's never right to delay doing the right thing. When you see an opportunity to step in and do the right thing, do the right thing. You say, well, Jim, it's really hard. It's challenging. I don't care. That's completely irrelevant. The difficulty of the task at hand is irrelevant. Okay? It is completely irrelevant. I don't care how many billions of Muslims there are in the world. That's a difficult task, and it is completely irrelevant. We are commanded to go and to share the gospel. Amen? Okay. Then we're going to do it. That's what we're going to do, because that's what we're going to be about. So back to Judges 19. And he said to her, get up. Now, I grew up in Shevville, Tennessee, and my grandfather was a rough man at times in his life. And he told me a story one time that he found a fellow that was mistreating a woman, and we'll just say it did not go well for him. Because there was a 2x4 involved. And I'm not saying go pick up a 2x4. I'm saying pick up a bat. It's more aerodynamic. But he said to her, get up and let's be going. J.B. Kaufman said it was a mercy of God that she did not survive to hear the unfeeling voice of her Lord. Can you imagine hearing that after having a night like that? It's disgusting. But there was no answer. Say that with me out loud. But there was no answer. Say it again. But there was no answer. You know the scary thing? We live in a society that tells us you've always got an opportunity to do the right thing. There's always time to accept Jesus. You can put Jesus off the rest of your life and you can accept him on your deathbed. And I'm here to tell you that there comes a time when it is too late. What does the blank say? What's the next one? Put the next one up, Chris. Sometimes time runs out to do the right thing. Did you hear that? Time can run out to do the right thing. We don't have forever to tell. We don't have forever to insert ourselves into the middle of a problem and make peace. We don't have forever to learn to do what Jesus says, because time will run out. This flesh will stop working one day. It will. My heart will quit beating at some point in the future. It's going pretty quick right now because I'm pretty pumped up about this. But it's going to stop functioning at some point. Time will run out. Have I beat this horse enough? Time will run out. This is a serious problem for us. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. And when he entered his house, he took a knife. Now, I carry a pocket knife with me. It is an extraordinarily special gift. I told you I grew up in Shelbyville, Tennessee, and the pastor of the church that I grew up in, he's still preaching there. He just celebrated his 52nd year as pastor there. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And he gave me this knife as a gift on my 16th birthday. Craig's doing something that I told him to do. Don't worry. He's on assignment. He gave me this knife for my 16th birthday, and we had it sharpened a couple years ago at the county fair when it came. And there's nothing left here right now. I mean, there's nothing left here. So if I was going to do, thank you, Craig, if I was going to do what this man needed done, I would not be able to use the little knife that is no longer okay at my house. I would have to get something from, gee whiz, he told me it was sharp. It's really sharp. I would have to get something from, say, a fireman and his house. This came from Chris Cordes' house. Now, he told me that I needed to be ridiculously careful with this. Okay? And if you get squeamish, the rest of verse 29 is not for you. This is, if you thought the R-rated portion of the text was the earlier part, we're just now really getting to it. So this Levite takes a knife and he does something that's unbelievably brutal in our culture, certainly. Yeah, I mean, it's something out of a Quentin Tarantino movie. It's just, it's awful. What does the text say? He took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, literally along the joints. And he's not done. And he sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And how many tribes were there? How many pieces did he cut up? I think we can do the math. One piece per tribe. Imagine being on the receiving end of this. Can you imagine? It's vile. It's absolutely vile. So what in the world is he trying to do here? Certainly this is sending a message. He's just not a masochist. Verse 30, and so it was said that all who saw it, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. That's an imperative. It means to think about it. So when you saw this thing, you were to think about it. You were to think about the ramifications of where we are as a culture, of where we are as a nation, that this cannot stand. This is not okay. A line has been crossed that is inappropriate. Think about it. Confer. That's another imperative. It means to plan. So they weren't just supposed to take a look and see, oh, wow, this is a cut-up human being here in the mail. This is really awful. They were supposed to get together and plan. This was not a rash action. This was not rushed. This was not hurried. This was thought out. This was careful. And what's the last part of that verse? And speak up. It literally means speak a promise about this, that we will never allow this to happen again. This is unacceptable. Now, anybody know what happens in Judges chapter 20? What was the tribe that this happened in? Benjamin? There almost was 11 tribes of Israel. They came about this close to getting wiped off the face of the earth. And I'm convinced if God himself had not said the promises that he did, that the other 11 probably would have just wiped them off the face of the earth, because this is unacceptable. But there were a few that remained, because God's promises trump all of our attempts to thwart any of them. That's just the way he works. So you might be thinking, well, Jim, what in the world was the point of this particular story? Why? You may have even a more fundamental question. Why in the world is this even in the Bible? Right? Did anybody learn this story in Sunday school? Anybody have a Sunday school teacher that taught you this story? Anybody? No? How many of you, this is your first time ever hearing this story? You're just kind of like, oh my gosh, this is awful, right? It's awful, right? Well, there's a couple reasons that it's actually in the Scripture. One is it actually happened. The Bible doesn't skip over the depravity of man. If you turn to the back side of your handout, the blanks are on the back. We're actually not done, Chris. Okay, cool. The Bible does not skip over the depravity of man. If I were God and I were writing a book, I would leave certain parts out. I know when I give my testimony, there are things that I say, there are words that I use, and there are words that I don't use on purpose, because I know how bad I've been. And even when I'm sharing and being transparent as much as I feel that I can be, I tend to reshape things at times. You've ever done this? Have you ever done this? Given your testimony, and you go around a certain story, or you just don't talk about this thing, or you leave that part of your past out. And the Bible really doesn't do that. The Bible just shows man for all that man is. But the beautiful thing is, then it comes alongside and shows God for all God is. And we see that God's grace is deeper than all of this stuff. See, we want to look at ourselves and our lives and say, well, I would never do that. You sure? We're pretty depraved. We're pretty awful. We're pretty bad. We are. Number two, why this is in the Bible, and there's a lot of reasons. These are just two that I picked out. It had a significant impact on the political landscape of Israel. You know, I talked just a second ago that the tribe of Benjamin just about got wiped out. Well, if we're plodding along through a history of the Old Testament in Israel, and all of a sudden the population of one tribe goes from umpty squat thousand to a thousand. Question, Grandpa, why did they drop in number so much? Well, there's a story about that too. We're not skipping over the ugly parts. We're not skipping over the things that were challenging. So you say, Jim, what's the point? Well, number one, man is inherently evil. Can you read this story and go, yeah, man is good. Man is good. Yeah, we're good. No, we're not. We're awful. And we like to say sometimes that, well, maybe it's just the Hitlers of the world that would pick up a sharp object and do something like this, or allow a woman to be abused and mistreated in this way. But the reality is, any one of us could. Because Jesus has made that much of a difference in our lives. And sometimes we've been saved for so long that we forget how bad it was when we were not saved, or how bad it could have been. I have a could have been testimony. I was saved at the age of 8. I don't know what my life could have been. But I know I'd have gotten into a whole bunch of mess of trouble. Anybody can relate with that? I don't know. Jesus is a whole lot better than what the could have been was, though. Man is inherently evil. I taught this as a Sunday school lesson a few years ago in my class, and I asked Marty Lassley. He was a lawyer then. He's a judge now. I asked him, I sent him Judges 19, and I said, what I want you to do is I want you to read it from a legal perspective and tell me if this thing had been committed in Hickson this weekend, who'd have been charged with what? Yeah. Let's put it in our terms. This is what he said. The Levite would have been charged with aggravated rape, possibly felony murder, and abuse of a corpse. The old man would be charged with criminal facilitation of a felony, aggravated rape, and felony murder, but that might not stick. He said it depended on how good the lawyer was. The men of Gibeah would be charged with varying degrees of murder, aggravated rape, and aggravated sexual assault. And I can only say that it's by God's grace that I'm not right there. That's how big God's grace is that we could be Judges 19. You want to know what's capable? That's what's capable. It can be that vile. It can be that ugly. So that's one point, I think. Number two, families fall short when God is ignored. Because remember, we made a very conscious effort at the beginning of this story to take God's view of marriage and to set it aside. It's a big deal, guys. It's a really big deal. And we have to fight for that. And we have to proclaim it. And we have to be faithful to what God has said is true about marriage. And then number three, Jesus was treated the exact same way as the Levite's concubine. His body was mistreated for the 12 tribes of Israel. His hand is at each door of each life, waiting to be brought in and prized. And his sacrifice stirs us to act for a cause that is greater than we are. And I promise you, if you go back and read Judges 19 and look for Jesus, he's all over the place. So what am I supposed to do with that, right? Because we live in 2012, and this action is a little bit separated from what we typically go through. So, number one, hate the sin that's in my life. Sin always grows more uncontrolled, and I promise you, you can write this down, sin always requires intervention. Always. Always. I don't care if you think it's little or if you think it's big, it always requires intervention. Sometimes you need to get help. Ron, do we have a program for that? We do. Look at there. How cool is that? It's called what, Ron?
Are you?
Reformers? Unanimous. We can help with that. You say, Jim, you don't know what my that is. I don't care. Jesus does, and he can help with that. I promise you that his blood and his grace are bigger than any that you have. I promise you. So hate the sin that's in my life. Number two, passionately pursue after God and my family. Passionately pursue after God and my family. And then number three, look for Jesus. Really, look for Jesus. Because even, I'm just going to read this, even in the brokenness and depravity of the Bible's worst stories, I serve a Savior who is not scared to engage with the horror of the sin of the world. I serve a Savior who actively engages where sin abounds. And I serve a Savior who laid down his life for mine. I serve a Savior who will forgive me for my sin and my lack of engagement. I serve a Savior who is my champion, who stepped in the middle of two camps and fought for me. And we must never forget that his story is the most unfair and broken in all of Scripture. Because we can look at Judges 19 and say, that was wrong. But it pales in the comparison with what was done to Jesus. Because I've read Bible commentaries on Judges 19 till I'm blue in the face, and about half of them say she got what she deserved. Because she committed sexual sin in verse 2, and then she died from it in verse 26. And I say, that is a heinously awful view of the world. Okay? Nobody deserves that. God's going to judge people in hell, but nobody deserves that. Okay? Let's just be real clear about that. But Jesus never did anything wrong. And they beat him, and they hung him on a cross, and he died for me, who did everything wrong. So to compare the two, a pagan would look at this and go, well, what happened to the Levite's concubine was much worse. And I would go, no, what happened to Jesus was far worse, because he was the innocent blood. There was nobody, never has been, never will be again, like him. So when you read through the horror of the world, and when you look in the newspaper and you see atrocities and tragedies and things that are just not right, look for Jesus. Because I guarantee you, the people in that story needed Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. And we thank you tonight that even in the midst of the worst messes that we can make, even in the midst of gross, horrible, heinous sin, that you are not scared, and that you do not run, and that you do not turn away, that you love us. And Father, we thank you for being there for us. We thank you for loving us when we have done things that are just despicable. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for being there. Father, we thank you for Judges 19 and the picture that it is of the horror that was painted, that was put on Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he lived a perfect life and sacrificed the glories of heaven to come and live here among us. Father, we thank you that he died a perfect death so that we could live. And Father, we thank you for the blood that covers all of our sin. Help us never to forget that his story was the most unjust of all, so that we could see the good side of justice. We love you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.